Now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I've mentioned this before, but I've been writing a series of articles on the church in the book of Revelation. I think there are a lot of wonderful metaphors and pictures of the church. And so, as I've been looking, I've done about a dozen of these articles, I think, so far on the Gentle Reformation blog. This is a passage that I've preached before, but I want to focus in on one particular part of the passage, and I think in some ways underappreciated truth that is here. So we're going to focus on verses 7 through 12, which is a portion of a larger vision that describes the devil as a great dragon who is persecuting the church, who's pictured as a woman who gives birth to a son, and of course that's a reference to Christ. And then we have this interesting and somewhat confusing a language that begins in verse 7. So let's give attention here to God's word. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we look at it together this evening. I think even as a believer, we would all have to admit that it's not uncommon for our consciences to accuse us. In our minds, we rehash mistakes that we've made in the past, sins that we may have committed. They come back to us again and again, and we ask ourselves, why did I do that? How could I have been a person who would do that? We relive these mistakes that we've made. And as our conscience accuses us, we sometimes tell ourselves we'll never rise above the level of sanctification that we have at present. We feel like we're not making any progress in our growth towards the Lord. And in many ways, we can be drawn to focus in on the ways in which we fall short of God's expectation. And John, who is the author of Revelation, writes in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things," and reminds us that sometimes our hearts condemn us unfairly, and they condemn us in a way that is not true. It's not accurate for Christians. And so we need to be reminded of a profound truth that's found in this passage of Revelations, which is that in the ministry of Jesus Christ, you can never be accused in the court of heaven. You can never be accused before your Father in heaven. That Jesus, in his ministry, has made it so that you, if you are a believer, cannot be accused before God the Father. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. And children, if you want to draw a picture, there's some wonderful imagery in this passage. You might be able to draw a picture of Michael, the archangel, fighting against the dragon and his angels. And I'd be very interested to see what kind of pictures you draw me of that scene. Well, the first thing I want you to notice as we begin looking through the passage, and there is an outline there in the back if you don't have one, is that the context of your life is warfare. This is the context of your life. The book of Revelation is a series of visions. These are not they are not reality. They are pictures of reality. They're images meant to teach us, and they're drawn, these images are drawn principally from the Old Testament. Verse 7 tells us that this is a passage about war. It says there a war broke out. And we might ask, well, what kind of a war is it? Well, it says it's a heavenly war between Michael and his angels and the devil, the dragon, and his angels. And we don't know a lot about Michael, but he's referenced in the book of Jude. Jude 9 describes him as an archangel. And in the book of Daniel, Michael is referred to as the prince of your people. He seems to be a sort of guardian angel over the people of Israel, the people of God. So he's an important angel, angelic figure who serves God on behalf of God's people. But this says there's some kind of a war in heaven. And again, I think we have to see this symbolically. There aren't angels with throwing lightning bolts at each other and things like that. That's probably not actually what's going on. In fact, this is symbolic of a spiritual conflict that's happening. But when we say that there's a spiritual conflict, that does not mean imaginary, right? It's real. It's just different than the kind of things we see in our experience. It's real spiritual warfare, and that is the context in which all of us live our lives. As a familiar passage, Ephesians 6:12, reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the context of your life. Warfare is the context in which you live. And we need to always remember that. The Bible does a lot to remind us of this fact. It has a lot to do with the kind of expectations you have as you go about your life. I recently watched a Netflix original movie called The Dig. Very interesting. It's based on a true story of the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century, probably, in southern England. And so it's a big deal for people who like the Anglo-Saxons, right? It's a big deal. And it's a fascinating story. But one of the things that you see in this movie is that this is all happening right before World War II starts. And so World War II is sort of hanging over everything that happens. And even as you are getting to know the characters and think about the characters, always in the back of your mind is, it's not going to be long before most of these people are either dead or at a minimum, their lives are all turned upside down. The young men, yes, of course, you're thinking they're going to go off and likely they'll be killed. And then in addition, the work itself sort of has to be put on hold and the find has to be hidden. Everything is affected by the war. Nobody can just say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me and I'm just going to go on like that's not happening. And this is the way our lives are as well, right? We can't just exempt ourselves from the war that's going on. This involves everybody. It overshadows everything that's happening in our lives. And so this is why life is hard. This is why marriage can be hard, why raising kids is hard, why being single can be hard, why work is hard. Everything in life is hard at some level. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens because, again, we're living in a context of war. So that is the context for our lives. And this passage certainly, and I would say the whole book of Revelation, is bringing that to mind and making sure we don't forget that. But secondly, we see a particular aspect of this war, and that is that your great enemy wants to separate you from God. And it is important for us to understand what is the tactics, what is the objective of our enemy. And so how do we see this? Well, if you look in verse 9, it tells us a great deal when it gives us the names of this great dragon. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, right? So it's a reference to the serpent that lied to Adam and Eve and drew them away. Like this is the evil that has been in the world since the garden. And what else does it say? It says that serpent of old called the devil. And the name devil literally means the slanderer. He is a slanderer. He says slander against the people of God. He's also called Satan, and that is a name that means adversary. He is an adversary of God and of God's people. And what does he do? Well, it says he deceives the whole world. The Bible tells us he is a liar and he's the father of lies. And so he's out deceiving the world, holding the world in blindness, lying to the world. And furthermore, verse 10 calls him the accuser. So at the end of that verse, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. This is what he loves to do. It's quite a chilling idea, isn't it, that you have a spiritual being who is far more powerful than you are, and he loves, this is his raison d'etre, is to be in the presence of God accusing you of wickedness and of evil and doing that day and night. That's what he's dedicated his life to. Now we confess, we don't know all we might like to know about what is this describing? How does this happen? But we have other little hints of this in the Bible. One place is in the book of Zechariah that talks about the high priest Joshua being accused by the devil. But another place is in the book of Job. I put a reference in your outline from Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And this describes a situation in which there are the angels interacting with God the Father, and that the devil, even as a fallen angel, he's there. And what does he do? He brings an accusation against Job. He says, yeah, you think Job is so great, but Job doesn't really love you. Job is just a mercenary. You've bought Job off. You've blessed his life, and that's why Job follows you. Job doesn't really love you. Take away all the blessings, and you'll see Job will curse you to your face. And so he's bringing this accusation against Job, against the people of God. Commentator Lewis Brighton says, at the center of this warfare in heaven that we're reading about here in this passage is Satan's ability to stand in God's holy presence and accuse the saints of God. And why is he doing this? Well, he wants everyone to suffer the separation of God that he knows, that the devil, as a fallen angel who rebelled against his creator, knows that separation, and he wants to drag as many people away from God as he possibly can. I think it is very sobering. We think about Job. The devil actually lied in what he said about Job. It wasn't true. Job wasn't perfect by any means, but he wasn't guilty of the things the devil accused him of. You think about your own life, you realize the devil really wouldn't have to make anything up, would he? He wouldn't have to lie about you. All he'd have to do is tell the truth about your thought life, about the attitudes that you have sometimes, the things you say when you think certain people aren't listening. And he could be telling these things to God the Father. Sometimes we hear these things in our own voices, in our own heads, don't we? We hear someone telling us we don't measure up. We hear someone telling us we're just hypocrites, that God has no use for people like us, that we can't accomplish anything before God. And this is what the devil loves to do. He loves to accuse the people of God, and sometimes we even hear that and recognize the purpose is to separate you from the love of God, to separate you from all that is good in this world. You realize without God, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no peace, there's no perseverance, there's no confidence in a glorious future. And that's what your enemy wants to separate you from. Thirdly, we see that the work of Jesus is what casts your accuser out of the court of heaven. So verse 7 talks about this war and Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon. And then you see what happens. They did not prevail. That is, the dragon did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. He was thrown out. Now we might think, oh, this is great. Michael and his angels were stronger. And that's why the devil was thrown out. But of course, that isn't actually what's going on. In fact, these verses come after some very important verses in the chapter that describe the devil's efforts to stop the Christ from being born. And then you see that he can't do that. And verse 5 is a wonderful summary of the ministry and life of Jesus. She, and that she is a reference to the church, bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And there's that reference to Psalm 2, verse 9. The Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So this is a reference to the Messiah. The male child is the Messiah. And the devil fails at destroying him. But furthermore, this text tells us he's caught up to heaven. And in that one little phrase, we have a summary of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. It's all in that little phrase, because again, it's summarizing so that it can emphasize some other things in this passage. Again, quoting from Lewis Brighton, he says, "Here the incarnation and the entire ministry, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ are compressed into the words, snatched up to heaven." In our translation, it's caught up to heaven. What a wonderful summary of Christ's victory. And it's only because of Christ's victory that then what follows, right, that the devil is ejected out of heaven. That follows from the work of Christ. Christ's work is what accomplishes this. It's almost as if the devil has been disbarred from the courtroom of heaven, no longer able to be there with an audience to accuse the people of God. And this should encourage us, because this is what Jesus said about his work on the cross. John 12, verses 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world." As Jesus is going to the cross, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." In his death, as he goes to the cross, he says, "This is what casts out the ruler of this world." Or again, quoting from John, this time 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It is the work of Jesus who destroys the work of the devil. Now, I think probably some of you children have read the book by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Is that right? Have some of you read that book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes? Well, if you haven't, you should. And I'm pretty sure we have it in our library. And in that book, it talks about a man who was ordained as a priest, and he was supposed to minister and preach before the king. And he had a special robe that he would wear when he would minister, and this was the first time he was going to be able to do that. But what happens, children? He's on his horse riding to the castle, and he falls off the horse, and he falls in the mud, and his beautiful robe is covered with mud. And so when he appears before the king and tries to preach, there is an accuser in the court who says, "You are not fit to stand before the king in your dirty robes." And you know, the accuser is right. He isn't. But the priest is saved because the prince, the son of the king, comes to him and gives him his own robe to cover him and to allow him then to minister in the presence of the king. And it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He takes off his perfect righteousness and he wraps us in it while he takes our sin upon himself. And therefore, you cannot be accused. You're standing before God in his heavenly courtroom in the righteousness of Christ. It's impeccable. It is not open to accusation. This is why the devil can no longer level a charge against you before God, because you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly, this passage reminds us that we still remain under attack as we live in this world. So verse 12 tells us that the victory of Christ is complete. "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." But what does it say? "Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." The victory is complete, but the devil is here thrashing around, trying to cause as much chaos as possible before Jesus comes again and it's all completely over. This is why we're told in other places in the Bible, like 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is in a sense, chained lion, and the book of Revelation makes that clear in other places. He's chained, he's limited, but he's still a lion, and he's still able to cause tremendous damage. And that's certainly implied for us in verse 11, because verse 11 says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This is important, right? Because we have victory through the blood of Christ. It's not through our own work. Our testimony is meaningful as we give witness to Jesus Christ. But as this said, we do not love our lives unto death. And here John is writing to people who have had loved ones die for their faith. And this is the reality, that although the devil is defeated thoroughly and completely, he's still thrashing around, causing as much damage as he can. And as he does that, he uses the powers of the state and the powers of various human institutions to crush and to threaten and to ostracize and humiliate the people of God. But it reminds us that we have the victory through the blood of Jesus Christ, even though we may still pay a price in this life. We have that ultimate assurance that is eternal. Now, we've had to, at my house, this is probably a sad story I shouldn't be telling, but we've had to shoot a few rabbits who were creating havoc in our backyard. And, you know, if you use a pellet gun, it's legal. So, but it's fascinating, right? We've had a situation where we shot the rabbit, and you know the rabbit's gone, but the rabbit is jumping around for a few seconds as its legs are just firing off and it's moving. And this is what the Bible is telling you the devil is like. He has been inflicted with a mortal wound. He's dead and he cannot come back. And yet he's lashing out. As this text said, he's come down, his time is short. But there's great wrath, and he can cause a lot of havoc as he does this. And we as Christians are not exempted from being impacted by this. I saw just last week there were another 300 Nigerian schoolgirls captured. Right? What do believers around the world have to deal with as the devil lashes around and thrashes about in the throes of death? Just this past week, the U.S. House of Representatives passed the Orwellianly named Equality Act, right, which should be called the Inequality Act, because it does what it can to undermine religious liberty and require all of us to bow to the orthodoxy on gender and sexuality. I mean, you realize if this passes, people who believe in biblical sexual morality and ethics are going to be, according to law, bigots by the definition of the law, expanding the 1964 Civil Rights Act to include these kinds of things that were never in the mind of the people who framed our Constitution. And so we recognize that the devil's still throwing out accusations, still doing whatever he can to slander his people, or the people of God, I should say, his enemies. And he'll be doing that right up until the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and puts an end to it. So we recognize, even as we're saying, you cannot be accused in the only court that matters, the court in heaven, you certainly can and will be accused in the court on earth. And that's something we all have to be prepared for, and we have to recognize. This court on earth is not the court that matters. It's the court in heaven that matters. And that's the place where this text tells you, you cannot be accused. And so finally then, we need to remember that in the court of heaven, God says you are innocent if you are in Jesus Christ. I saw an interesting article just a few days ago, and it was about John Kerry. And in 2018, John Kerry, who at that point is just a private citizen, he's not working for the government like he is now, had made multiple contacts with officials in Iran. So a private citizen doing back-channel interactions with a foreign government. Now, it's a long time ago, so we may have forgotten. This is exactly what Michael Flynn was accused of doing, even though he was a part of the incoming administration, having contacts with the Russians just prior to going into his office. And obviously the two situations are being dealt with completely differently. But Michael Flynn, as he was pursued by the FBI, as he was pursued by the Mueller investigation, as he was pursued by the DOJ until there was a new attorney general, you realize what the new attorney general dropped the charges against Michael Flynn, and the judge would not dismiss the case. The judge went looking for other people to prosecute the case. And the case only ended just a month or so ago when the president pardoned him. That was never going to end for Michael Flynn. And you need to realize this is the devil's attitude about you. He is going to keep accusing you as long as you're alive on this earth and Jesus has not come back. He will keep continuously accusing you. But you need to understand, in the heavenly courtroom, there's no prosecutor for you. He's not there. There's only a judge who is your heavenly Father and Christ who is your mediator. And that's it. And if you're declared innocent by that court, then you're really and truly innocent. It's not just a fiat act of pardon. It's Christ paying the penalty in full so that you really are innocent in the sight of God. Now, other places in Revelation, this is why it describes the people of God in particular ways. And listen to this description from Revelation 7:9. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." That's what the people of God, that's what they look like to your heavenly Father. They're clothed with white robes. This is a picture of believers. And because believers are secure in Christ, Jesus can say, as he does in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you see what Jesus says? No one will be able to take them away from me. They shall never perish. What a wonderful promise from the Lord. So yes, at times your conscience may accuse you. And if there's an area of your life that's in sin, you need to address it. You need to take it before the Lord. Certainly that's true. But if your conscience is accusing you and seeking to separate you from your God, and you've given your life to Christ, you need to remember that in the court of heaven, your accuser has been thrown down, and your mediator stands in your place, and that your heavenly Father as judge has declared you innocent. The ministry of Jesus means you can never be accused in the court of heaven. And that's something that we would all do very well to remember. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that now. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is a mysterious passage in some ways. We don't fully understand what it means that the devil could have an audience with you, but we see it in multiple places in the scripture. Lord, what we do think is clear here is that in the victory of Jesus on the cross, the devil was cast out of your presence. He cannot accuse us before you. And we pray, Lord God, that as we would be tempted sometimes to doubt your love for us, to doubt our standing before you, to hear the voice of the evil one whispering in our ear that we're not good enough. Lord, we pray that you would help us remember what you picture for us here, a courtroom in which there is no prosecuting attorney. in which our Lord Jesus Christ wraps us in his perfect righteousness, in which the judge is our Father in heaven, and in a place where we have been declared innocent. Help us, Lord, to keep that in mind. We know that in this world we will often be accused, but we thank you that in the only court that matters, we are innocent and we are beyond accusation. Lord, we pray that if there are any that are here with us tonight who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't have this assurance of salvation and forgiveness, would you please work in our hearts? Show us, Lord, that we have no hope if we want to stand in your courtroom in our own righteousness. And we pray that you would help us to seek salvation in Christ, who is gracious and merciful to the needy. And we pray that you would bless us as we go into this new week. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we'll praise the Lord in song once again, this time singing from Psalm 55, selection C. I should say this is verses 16 to 23 of this psalm. Encourages us to call on the Lord, as it says here, because the Lord saves me at evening, morning, and at noon. He hears my cry and plea, and he redeems my soul unharmed, that I at peace may be through all the war against me waged, for many strive with me. We are living in a time of war, but God be praised. He is the one who intercedes for us. Let's stand and praise the Lord together.